us, and yeah, there we go there. Nice to see everyone that has joined with us, and warm welcome. And if you were with us last week, we're continuing where we were last week, and we are in Philippians chapter number 4. So let's read again this section, shall we? Philippians chapter number 4, and reading from verse number 3, which says, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen me do, and the God of peace shall be with you." And we do look to God to bless his word to us this evening. So we have this section here before us then. It's a section that touches on the subject of anxiety and fear. And we did notice, of course, last week that really we just have one simple point in this section that I wanted just to put four pointers to, really. And the point I would suggest to you of this section in overcoming anxiety is a very simple one, that if we wish to know the peace of God, then that is the truth that we really need to know the God of peace. And the question I think that we have to ask ourselves as we begin to tackle this subject of fear and anxiety is, you know, does the techniques that I have, is my approach, is it going to lead me closer into a relationship with the Lord Jesus? And so that verse 7, of course, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, and verse number 9, and the God of peace shall be with you. So the very simple question really is, does what we do lead us closer to the God of peace? To know the peace of God, we must know the God of peace. Now, as we went through it last week, I tried not to turn it into a lecture because lectures are eminently forgettable, but I did do my best, I hope, to paint a picture rather than to give a lecture. And the picture was that of Matthew 14, perhaps you remember. It was the picture of the storm-tossed disciples in the boat at sea. And perhaps just a little reflection at times of the experiences that you and I go through. And I suggested that we might apply that little picture in four ways, as we would just point to the Lord Jesus Christ. We suggested that, first of all, we really need to be grounded. We need to get a sense of perspective. We need to have that sense of stability. And so we begin there in verse number 3. With the book of life, whose names are in the book of life, that sense of settled certainty. And that's a very practicable thing as well. As you begin to ground your life in that truth, it will cause you to look back at your experience. It will cause you to look back at the way your salvation commenced with an experience of God, the way it continued. Perhaps like Jacob, you can reflect back over the years, all the way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years. The angel of the Lord that led him and delivered them from evil, or that the way that Moses could look back as well over the wilderness journey, the 40 years that God led them through the wilderness. And so we can reflect back and we can assure ourselves of our relationship with the Lord. And we can turn, of course, to the pages of Scripture, and we can draw certainty from what is written within the Word of God. And so many aspects of the Christian life just feed into this grounding, this foundation of certainty, a certain hope, looking off to the horizon, if you like, in verse 3, the book of life, looking off at the horizon as the storm hits the boat and it's tossed about in the waves. Let's get that foundation of certainty in our life. It is, you see, one of the commonest findings. There's lots of theories about anxiety, by the way, which we won't trouble you with. But there are a few facts, but there are some pretty consistent facts about anxiety. And one of the consistent findings in anxiety is instability and uncertainty at an early age. It's one of the consistent findings down through many studies. I remember one of the very worst cases that I ever came across of anxiety, a man in his mid-30s who was so troubled with generalized anxiety that he was unable to get out of the house. He was unable to hold down a job. Whenever he went for an interview, he panicked, so he could never get a job. And if he did try and do something, then that gave him panic as well. And in fact, his anxiety was so bad that it had affected his physical health as well. And we really never got on top of his anxiety. We got absolutely nowhere with it. But over the years, as I got to know him, he would always speak very, very highly of his father. It would seem that he idolized his father, that everything that could ever be done, his father could do it. He had that kind of a view. Maybe that's the way sometimes fatherhood starts off. I remember somebody saying once that there are those three phases of fatherhood. You know, my father can do everything or knows everything, and then my father knows nothing, and then my father used to say. Now, I think I'm at stage two at the moment. My father knows nothing, but there was a stage when my father could do everything. And I do remember driving along in the car a number of years ago and Devon pointing out that there was an eclipse of the moon or a little overshadowing of the moon. And one of the boys piped up, "Don't worry, Dad will fix it." And, you know, but we've moved on from that to he can do absolutely nothing. Well, this young fellow, he spoke so highly of his father that you would just believe that his father was somewhere close to perfection. It wasn't until many years later, after his father died, that the full story, of course, came out that, in fact, his father was the source of all of his problems. His father had been a drunkard, he had been a wife beater, he had been a violent man, an abuser, and the young boy had spent his early years being brought up in a state of absolute terror and uncertainty, not knowing what would happen the next time his father came through the door. And that is a fairly consistent finding in anxiety. At the beginning of a life, uncertainty, instability, and fear. And so at the beginning of this section here, as we deal with the subject of anxiety, we want to get certainty and foundation. It maybe doesn't matter so much what that certainty is, so far as the specifics of anxiety are, but we begin with a foundation and a certainty. And your foundation, my foundation, can be no higher than what we have here in verse 3, your names are written in the book of life. And that gives a perspective to all of your life. The very worst that can happen, isn't it? I think the old hymn that said, the very worst that can happen, but shortens the journey and hastens me home. And so we can reflect on that at the very beginning. And then secondly, not only looking off to the horizon, but have a look round too at the storm. Almost invariably, anxiety will be precipitated by a specific storm or a series of storms. And in Philippians, we have a storm. We have the Apostle Paul in prison. We have increased persecution coming from Caesar. We have persecution on the church. But as you go through the four chapters of Philippians, you'll find this a strange thing, an unexpected thing, that one of the key words in the Philippian epistle is joy and rejoicing. And in every experience, the Apostle Paul looks round and he sees, well, I'm in prison, but listen, we're going to rejoice in that circumstance because others are getting saved and the saints are getting challenged and encouraged, chapter 1. I'm in the position of a slave and a servant and I'm sacrificing, but we're going to get encouraged in that in Philippians chapter 2 because that's halfway to glory. That's the lead up to the cross. And in the midst of my weakness and my lack of power, we're going to rejoice because his power is made perfect in my weakness, and we're going to know the power of his resurrection in Philippians chapter 3. And so as you look at the trials and the troubles of your life, I'm going to steer you away from mindfulness. I'm going to steer you away from that kind of an approach of just getting through the trials and the troubles and just getting through the anxiety. I'd love you to be able to grasp with faith the truth of verse number 4, rejoice in the Lord always. That is that we have not only the storm, but there's the Lord of the storm. Do you see him walking on the water? He's walking on the water towards that boat. It's his storm, it's his sea, it's his wind and his waves. And for the believer, no matter what it is that might be given to us in the providence of God, there is ultimate blessing and there is ultimate profit. And perhaps you can look back in retrospect and you can see those trials and difficulties in your own life in that light. So we look out of the horizon, verse 3, we look round to the Lord walking on the water. We look up as well, of course. We mentioned it briefly, verse number 6, but it's there. It's such a resource. Just highlight one or two very simple points as we look up in prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. Can I just highlight one very simple thought, maybe just to remember there, that as we come to this great resource, we come to an alternative to anxiety, and it's joined with a but, right? So you're not really praying if you hold on to your anxiety and you pray. It's not be anxious for nothing and pray. It's be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. So we turn to that. And that, of course, is a very reasonable thing to do, isn't it? It's a very rational thing to do. Again, one of the fairly consistent findings in anxiety, in some of the anxiety theories and understandings that we have of anxiety, we appreciate that oftentimes anxiety arises from an individual trying to make sense of a world that is harmful and hurtful. And what often happens is that they turn into themselves and they try and rationalize, they try and work out what went wrong and how they can stop it what going wrong next time. And they try and work out what they're going to do and how it's all going to happen. And of course, they can't work it out because you can't work out what you don't know. And oftentimes the difficulties that hit you are out with your control and you're trying to work out something that you cannot control. A bit like the young lad that we mentioned earlier on, the beginnings of his life, utterly out of control. He didn't know what was going to happen. He couldn't work it out. And his anxiety just got multiplied and multiplied. But you and I are able to take the things that we cannot understand and the things that we cannot work out, and we're able to hand them to someone who can, and to trust him that he is able in his sovereign purpose to use them for our good and his glory, as we see through the Philippian epistle. But let's speed on to the verse that we want to think a little bit about this evening. And it's there in verse number 8. And we want to think a little bit about the truth test and what I have called the 8 dimensions of thought, the 8 dimensions of thought. And so we come to a very important section about how we think in a state of anxiety, how we think. And in verse number 8, we have 8 guardians, if you like, 8 gatekeepers to the mind that we can turn to in times of difficulty and anxiety, and we can apply them. Now, this will only work if we actually take these words, take this truth, and apply it to our heart. If we don't apply it, it won't work. It's something that we must do in a state of anxiety. Now, these 8 great truths or 8 great facets, over the years I've heard them spoken on, and preachers have gone down through them, and they've noted whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, and so forth. And they've noticed that these are 8 great features or facets that you'll find in Christ, and that's certainly true. They are indeed all features and virtues of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But very, very rarely, as I've heard this verse spoken on, have I ever heard it put into the context of Philippians 4. And the context, of course, is that of anxiety. So it's not just a verse in abstraction. It's not just a verse that says, think about the Lord Jesus, although that's very profitable indeed. But it's a verse that actually is connected to this truth about being anxious for nothing. So here is something perhaps wider and broader than the specifics of the person of the Lord Jesus. This isn't so much the content of our mind as the criteria for what gets into it. And we've got to be very careful. So this is a very broad section that deals with everything that you and I might have in our mind. We apply this criteria. And we're going to think about it in connection with the subject of anxiety this evening. First of all, maybe perhaps we could just kind of divide these 8 truths, these 8 dimensions of the mind into 3 sections. And I wanted to think about the first three of them as really defining or controlling our anxiety. And perhaps we won't get any further than that, the control of it. And then as you go into the second bit of the verse, you'll find something to do with the content of it. And then as you get to the end, I think you'll find the cure for our anxiety. So we want to think about controlling anxiety, first of all. And this evening, as I say, I don't want to give a lecture. I'll try and make it memorable, and I'll tell you some stories, if I might, that maybe might help you to remember how you might be able to apply these very interesting truths. I think they're very practicable things. I don't think this is just pure theology, if you like, but rather I think this is a very practicable section dealing with the mind and with the subject of anxiety. So here's an anxious soul. And where do we start with our mind? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that first of all, as anxiety takes a grip in your soul, that you ought to apply the truth test. Apply the truth test. Whatsoever things are true, think on these things. So here's your anxious thought. You've been ruminating upon it. You've become caught up with that particular thought. It has taken control of you. That is the pattern of anxiety. You try and work out things. And as you try and work out things, you become inward looking. You become introspective. And the more introspective you become, the more withdrawn you become, and the more anxious you become. And the whole thing becomes a cycle of anxiety and inward lookingness. How do we break out of it? First and very simply, the truth test. Oftentimes we will find that reality disappoints us. That reality does not live up to our expectation. That reality cannot deliver on our anxiety. Yeah? And we've developed this anxiety that comes up with such a terrible scenario that in reality, you'll never find it. Apply the truth test. An older chap that I got to meet many years ago, we'll call him Jim. And Jim was just about ready to retire. In fact, he just had retired as I met him. And Jim was very much taken up with money. Every pound was a prisoner for Jim. And he had saved very, very carefully for his retirement. And it was just at the time of the last stock market crash. And I remember Jim coming in and he was incredibly anxious because that obsession of his life, money, and the thing that he had put so much into his pension had suddenly been swept away. He'd seen it devalued by something like 50%. It was an anxious time for him. He was worried. He was looking for medication and so forth. How did we deal with it? Well, we applied the truth test. We sat down and we worked it out. You've got your pension. It's half of what you thought it would be. How much is that going to be each month? Okay. And what about your wife? What does she bring in? Okay. And your benefits? How much will they bring you in? You know, and you know, put it all together. Is that enough to live on? Is that enough to pay your bills? Is that enough to put a dinner on the table? And you know, in the last 20 years, he's never starved and he's never been homeless because his anxiety didn't fulfill the truth test. And as he began to work it out, he could see that maybe things weren't as good as he would like them to have been, but neither were they as bad as he possibly had imagined them to be. The truth test, it undermined his whole idea of anxiety. It was practically removed. Possibly one of the very best successes that I ever had with treating anybody with anxiety was a middle-aged woman. And she had a terrible trio, a terrible unresponsive triplet of generalized anxiety disorder, alcohol abuse, and an eating disorder. Now, one out of three of those would be hard enough to deal with, but she had all three. And over you know, the process of a couple of years, I got to know her and built up a little bit of a rapport with her, and she trusted me and I trusted her, but I was making no progress with her at all. Her weight was staying about 5.5 stone, never fluctuated from that 5.5 stone, anxiety, eating disorder, and alcohol. The second last time that I spoke with her, we tried to kind of approach the issue of where did her eating problem come from, and that opened a whole can of worms. It transpired that this middle-aged woman now had been brought up in a home with an abusive mother. She was the youngest of three. She had two older brothers. And in that home, because her mother was an alcoholic, there was very little food. The brothers got fed and she didn't get fed. She remembers particularly one occasion when she went to the fridge and she took out some cheese and she ate it. She was so hungry. And her mother found out that she had stolen this cheese and had berated her for it and had told her that that cheese that she had eaten had been poisoned and she was going to die from eating it. Now, you don't have to be a psychologist to work out where her anxiety would come from and where her abusive alcohol would come from and where her eating disorder would come from. How do you approach that? Well, the truth test, and the second test as well, the righteousness test, the truth test. You see, her mother, year after year, week after week, had told her that she was useless, she was hopeless, she would amount to nothing. She was worthless and valueless. And so all of her childhood, she had grown up with that, half-starved, told that she was hopeless, told that she was useless. I hated my mother, she said. And I was absolutely delighted when she died and I was rid of her. I asked her a question. I said, did you hate your mother? Oh, yes, I hated my mother. I said, would you like to be like your mother? Oh, no, I wouldn't like to be like my mother. She was a wicked person. I said, you know, you're exactly like your mother. Oh, she was quite taken aback. I said, you're doing to yourself exactly what your mother did to you all those years ago. You're telling yourself that you're useless and you're worthless. Let's look at it. Let's apply the truth test. You've got a job, haven't you? Yes, I've got a job. And you've held it down for 20 years, yes. And you've brought up a family, haven't you? Yes, I've brought up a family and you're the family. And you're looking after a sick relative. And we looked through all the things that she had achieved. We applied the truth test. This is very, very practicable, you see. As you deal with your anxiety, you apply the truth test. And then secondly, we applied the righteousness test is the third of these, the justice test. Is it right what she had been told? Is it right what her mother had told her? It was all obviously wrong. It was completely inaccurate what she had been told. And so we take the truth test and we apply that to her anxiety. We take the righteousness test, that's the third of them, and we apply that to her anxiety. And, you know, it would be rare for anxieties to survive being tested like that. Let's test it with truth. Is my anxiety actually going to work out the way that I think it does? Are the things that I have been taught and told actually true? Let's apply this test of righteousness. Righteousness at the cause of our anxiety. And righteousness too, by the way, to the consequence of your anxiety. I've often noticed, you see, that anxious people will often traverse this standard of righteousness. I've often noticed that anxious people will often use their anxiety as an excuse for behaving unrighteously. Now, it's very important to grasp this. I don't mean to sound hard or cruel in any way, but it's really important to get a grip of this one, as I'll illustrate in a wee minute. I've noticed, for example, recently, we had a young woman who was very anxious about COVID. And what she wanted was to be signed off her work sick. And not that she had COVID, but she didn't want to catch it by going to work. And she felt that because she was anxious about COVID, then her employer should pay her to be off her work. And the others too at work would do their work and they would cover for her. She was behaving in quite an unrighteous way because of her anxiety. Apply this truth of justice. You see, as Christians, we cannot traverse this. This ought to define the limits of our anxiety. Can I highlight 1 Samuel chapter number 17? And do you remember there that there was that terrifying foe of the Philistine Goliath? And do you remember that all of the armies of Israel and the king as well, that they surrendered to their anxiety? And they wouldn't go anywhere near Goliath. And yet there was one lad, David, And he was not defined by his anxiety. He did not allow his anxiety to dictate how he would behave, but rather in the face of that fear and anxiety, because the name of God was at stake and he was blaspheming the armies of Israel, David took on Goliath. And that was the defining moment in the life of David. It was from then on that he moved from the pasture to the palace, from the shepherd to the sovereign. It was the defining moment as he took on the anxiety. You know, there is much that has been written about the tackling of anxiety and about how it is that we fail to tackle anxiety as we get into ourselves and we try and work things out. There's many a textbook that's been written on this subject. It talks about type 2 worry and type 2 anxiety. That is, people who are so anxious, they're trapped by their anxiety, and then they're savvy enough to look at the place that they're in, and they see that their anxiety has in a sense curtailed them. It stopped them from doing what they want to do. It's limited them. And then they worry about their worry. They get anxious about their anxiety, and anxiety gets confounded upon anxiety. How do you break out of that? Well, you break out of it by going against that anxiety, by doing the unthinkable, by going through the barrier that seems to be there, preventing you from doing what you don't want to do. And it's when you take that step beyond your fear that you begin to see something that you had forgotten about. You begin to see that the anxiety is unable to control you. The anxiety is not the most powerful force in your life. The anxiety does not define your soul and your spirit. There is something greater than that. For you and I, of course, not only self is greater than the anxiety, but of course, as in the illustration of David in 1 Samuel 17, the Spirit of God himself is able to give that empowering presence that is able to drive us through. And you see, there's a great victory in going through, in refusing to be curtailed in by the anxiety. There is a great victory in moving through it and beyond it. So apply the truth test. It's a simple test to apply. It's here, there, in the text of Scripture to your anxiety. Apply it to the cause of your anxiety. You remember the illustration of the woman who had been taught so many lies as a child that had worn her down. Apply it to the cause of your anxiety. Apply it to the consequence of your anxiety. The truth test and the righteousness test. And secondly, there in the middle, we're doing them a little out of order, but perhaps even more importantly, the second of these, as we think about just constraining and defining our anxiety, whatsoever things are honest. Now, that's interesting. In the midst of your anxiety, apply this test, whatsoever things are honest. That's not a great translation from the Greek. The word honest is really translating a word that means, in a sense, worshipful or worthy of veneration. And that word is encouraging us to think on things that are greater than ourselves. Something that is beyond ourselves, something that is worthy of worship. Now, that is a technique, as a pointer out of anxiety, is something that many people have found practically and pragmatically in their own lives. I think probably one of the commonest treatments and cures for anxiety in New Cumnock is hill walking, as people very practically get out of their house and out of the four walls and they go to the hills. And automatically they see a bigger picture. Automatically they get a sense of the smallness of the problem that they actually have as they're dominated by the hills and the mountains round about us. In fact, Yvonne and I went for a little walk. Obviously I was worrying about this meeting, but we went for a little walk down to Muir Kirk, and they had built a wee bridge outside Muir Kirk just near Cairn Table, and somebody had put a wee plaque to the bridge, obviously someone I suspect with a Christian background, and it had the first half of that verse from the Psalms, "I to the hills will lift mine eyes." The verse stopped there, mind you, on the bridge. And that was very true. I to the hills will lift mine eyes. And perhaps that sense of something better, a sense of perspective in our life that would bring down those levels of anxiety. But you and I have something far better than that, something far greater than that. You and I can finish that verse, can't we? I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence cometh my help, the maker or the creator of heaven and earth. We can take it to its conclusion. We not only have a sense of perspective from the world round about, which is helpful to see the problems of our life in perspective, but we also have that sense of perspective of the divine and of the eternal. And that is a resource that you and I can turn to time and time again. People have written and spoken about this great subject of being caught up in anxiety and caught up in themselves. Let me just read to you one or two practicable quotes from people that have been caught up in anxiety. Maybe you'll be able to identify with them. I'm quoting from a man called Lawrence Gregory. He was a sufferer of generalized anxiety disorder. Here's what he says. Self-introspection, that is inward lookingness, is when all of our consciousness, attention, is focused inwards on our anxious thoughts and sensations. Instead of focusing and engaging on the outside world, our inner world of thoughts, emotions, and sensations becomes the most important thing to us. In fact, the outside world often becomes irrelevant, especially when we are in the grips of high anxiety. He's trapped within himself. He's trapped within his anxiety. It set a trap for him. He's trying to work out all of the problems out there. He can't work them out. And he's like that little hamster in a wheel. The harder he tries and the more he thinks, the more he's cut off from the world. Another writer on the same subject, an anxiety sufferer, looking back on his experience at this, I now understand that my awareness was continuously focused on me through nothing more than a habit that I had created. All I had thought about for years was me and my inner state. And so, of course, my awareness was always focused there. I couldn't defeat a habit. I could only create a new one and let the old one die away of its own accord. Critical to overcoming anxiety, whether you look at it clinically or in the secular sphere or in the spiritual sphere, central to overcoming that anxiety is getting out of yourself, breaking that inward cycle of thinking and worrying and thinking and worrying, breaking out of it. Whatever it is that is setting up that barrier that triggers your anxiety, you have to go through it. And you can go through it not only in your own strength, these folks did it in their own strength, but you can go through it in the strength that is beyond your own strength. You have the strength of the spirit of the person of the Lord Jesus. And so at the beginning of our anxieties, we apply these three great tests. The truth test, is it true? Secondly, the righteousness test. And thirdly, the worshipfulness test. We want to lift up our eyes beyond the hills to the creator and the maker. That's something that we can come to in prayer. In verse number 6, of course, speaks about that. It's a great theme of the Christian life as you come to the word of God and you bring prayerfully your anxieties to the person of the Lord Jesus in prayer, to our great high priest, the one that is able to make intercession for us, the one that is able to give us a way forward, to give us that strength that is made perfect in our weakness. And so often it is, of course, in these times of deep anxiety that we bring that weakness to the Lord, but we know from the assurance of the word of God that those are the very occasions that his strength is indeed perfected and we see his hand in blessing. Well, I think I have gone on long enough for this evening, and we'll finish our thoughts there. You can look through, of course, the remainder of verse 8, and I think you'll see not only the containment the anxiety, but I think you'll find the content of the thought life there, purity, loveliness, whatsoever things of good report, virtue, and I think you'll see the victory at the end in the praise and worship that would ultimately brought to a more glorious vision of the Lord Jesus. Let's just bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we do come before thee. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank our Father of this subject that we have just touched on this evening, a subject that's very practicable And we thank thee, our Father, that the word of God is able to meet our need, not only in the deep and mysterious spiritual experiences of life, but in the practical down-to-earth cares and anxieties that we experience day to day. We thank thee, our Father, for the practicable ministry that is here for us to apply that test of truth to our anxious thoughts, to be righteous in our deeds and not to be defined and restricted and constrained by our anxieties, but to take control of them and to know, our Father, the joy of lifting up our eyes and seeing one who is sovereign and in control, to turn to him in prayer, opening the word of God and listening to his voice. We offer thanks, our Father, praying that we might indeed enjoy thee day by day in a living way, in a fresh way, as we would turn to thee in our need. We offer thanks, our Father, praying for thy blessing in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.